Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, October 13th, 2013, given by Tom Job from the book of Joshua, chapter 6.
Amen. Welcome to Christ Community. We're glad that you're here to worship with us on a really, really beautiful day. I was out of town last week. I was at a Young Life camp down in Georgia. And whenever I go out of town, I always get somebody from the band or somebody else in the church or someone to come and lead the music. And whenever I get back, I always make like four or five phone calls to certain people like, so how was it? You know, how did it go? And everybody that I ask, they kind of know the questions I'm asking. I'm asking, you know, did everything flow okay? Was the sound good? Did it seem like people were singing? Were they into it? Like, did it work? Did the wheels fall off or are we okay? And, you know, they kind of answer those questions. There's one person, whenever I ask them, so like, how was worship when I wasn't there? They're always like, why do you ask me that question? Like, what do you mean by that? And I'm like, well, like, was it good? And they're like, well, I went there to worship Jesus, so like, I did that. So I don't really know why you're asking me that question. I mean, in other words, and this person is like, they're right about it. I mean, you know, if you go to a worship situation, you've got the best band in the world, the most gifted people ever, the best sound, the best everything, and you're kind of mentally checked out. It doesn't really matter how good they are. On the other hand, if you're sitting in a room and there's a guy who can barely play the guitar and he's kind of struggling through an old tired set of hymns, but your heart is focused on the Lord and you want to get something out of it, you're really going to connect with him. And I guess the reason I bring that up is to say what we're here to do right now is we're here to meet with God. That's the point of this. That's why we're clapping and singing and standing. That's what we're here to do. And so however good we do, and I hope it's good, which, by the way, I did hear that it was awesome. So great job, you guys. But like however good we do or however good we don't do, if your heart is turned towards the Lord, you want to meet with him and you're focused on those words and you're saying them to Jesus and you're inviting him to come in and do something in your heart, it doesn't really matter what we do because you're going to meet with him. And that's the point. That's what we're here to do. And so we're thankful that you're here to do that with us. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him, our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
The warrior leader, Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, from Joshua 3 and 6. After Moses died, God gave his people a new leader. His name was Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua was going to lead God's people into the special land God had promised to give them. By this time, God's people had been wandering around in the baking desert for 40 years. So you can imagine how sick they were of sand and anything yellow and tense and walking and being hot. And how happy they were to reach the edge of the desert and to see their beautiful new home right there in front of them, all cool and green and lovely. There was only one problem: Jericho. Jericho was a city, but it wasn't just any old city. It was a fortress, and it stopped anyone from getting into the land. The people looked at Jericho, at the big, giant, scary walls all around it, at the tall, towering ramparts, at the heavy iron gates bolted shut, at each other. What would they do? No one knew. But God knew. And God told Joshua what to do. But Joshua must have looked surprised because it was a very odd battle plan indeed, as we'll soon find out. Then God made his people a promise. I will always be with you, and I will never, ever leave you. If you do what I say, your lives in the new land will be happy, and everything will go well. So Joshua gathered his armies together. They had their swords and spears and shields. They were ready to fight. But the plan wasn't about fighting. It was about trusting and doing what God said. Joshua's army went marching, marching, marching around the city, day after day after day. "They're too scared to fight," the people in Jericho said. But they were wrong. God's people weren't scared. They were waiting. Waiting for God to tell them what to do next. On the seventh day, God told his people to march around the city not once, but seven times. Then God told everyone to make as much noise as they could. Has anyone ever told you to make as much noise as you possibly can? Well, imagine that noise. Add 39,999 other people making that noise too. And you get the idea. Ears splitting. And as it turned out, stone splitting too. Because the huge, strong walls of Jericho just crumbled to the ground as if they were made of sand. Jericho vanished in a great cloud of dust. And so it was that God's people entered their new home, and they didn't have to fight to get in. They only had to walk. Joshua said, "God has brought you safely here. Now will you do what he says?" Everyone said, "We promise." "Only God can make your heart happy," Joshua said. "So don't pray to pretend gods." "No," they said, "never." I'm afraid they didn't keep their promise. They didn't do what God said. And many years later, just as God warned them, things would go badly for God's people. They would lose their home. Enemies would capture them and take them off as slaves. And God's people would scatter into many different lands. But God's plan was still working. One day he would give his people another leader and another home. But this home, no one could ever take from them.
Look, God, I do ask you to help us. Help us to understand stuff that you want us to understand. And what those old stories mean. And in the story that we're living. Because you're in it. And we're in the middle of it. And we don't know how it ends, but you do. Give us a heart to want to get it. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing I do think about, like stories like that, that you read out of like a kid's Bible is, it's hard to really get it just because you already know how it's going to end. When you're reading a story and you don't know how it ends, it's just, I mean, like it's all tense and stuff. I remember my son, Charlie, when he bought the sixth book of the Harry Potter series and he took it to work and a guy said, "Oh, wow, Snape kills Dumbledore." And Charlie was like, "If I get to the end of this and that's what happens, I'm going to punch you in the face." And the guy said, "I don't even know who they are." And, but when we went to the Lord of the Rings, like those Lord of the Rings movies, and oh gosh, I took all the kids to Knoxville Center Mall, and it was for the midnight showing, and they had school the next day, and oh my goodness, it was like 3:30 in the morning, and I'm like, what? That's not how you end the story. That is like totally stupid. And they were like, "Dad, that's not the end." And I was like, "How did?" They said, "In a year, there'll be another movie." And I was like, "I have to wait a year to find out how this thing ends?" No, you got to wait like 2 years. But I couldn't wait. So I tried to read those things. And then I had to go to Sharp Top Cove in Georgia one day and come back. And I found at the library, they have like that whole thing in this British radio dramatization. So I like listened to it. And then I oh man, that is awesome. And my daughter Val was she was reading The Two Towers, and she hadn't gotten to the first tower yet. And I was like, she was sitting there at the table. And I was like, "Val, do you want to know what happens?" And she was like, "Okay." And I said, "They finally get to that mountain. And Frodo, he won't throw it in." And then that crazy thing that has like the hairball, you know, that golem thing that's always making that now. He goes there and Frodo puts the stupid ring on and Gollum bit his finger off and fell in the hole and that big eyeball exploded and everybody was happy and they went home and Sam said, well, I'm back. And that's how it ends. And she was like, awesome. Good to know. I think she quit reading it because, I mean, if you already know how it ends, I remember, although really the, when J.R. Tolkien wrote that book, he wrote The Hobbit, which was like super popular. And then they told him to write another Hobbit book, which he did not want to do. And he got he wrote the first chapter about Bilbo's birthday party. And he did that pretty easy. After that, he just like, he didn't know what to do. And it got super complicated. And they said he was better at painting leaves than trees. And, you know, he loved all that mythology and language stuff. And he just didn't know how to take it, how to end it. And on March the 29th, 1944, he had lunch with his best friend, really, C.S. Lewis, who said, this is awesome. I'm going to finish it. And so he would, on Mondays, they had this meeting every week with all these friends. And C.S. Lewis would make him read it. Like, okay, this is where you are. Okay, keep going. And he would sit there and cry while Tolkien read this book. And there was this guy named Hugo Dyson who hated it. Like, he hated the whole Lord of the Rings thing. And he would try to get him to not read it and talk about something else. And C.S. Lewis said, Hugo, shut up. Go on, Tollers, read it. And he did, and that's how he got to the end of it. But sometimes, like, stories. So, like, the Gospels, if you read them, and you're like, if you'd never, like, there's probably nobody who doesn't know. I mean, I didn't know anything about the Bible at all growing up, but I knew how it ended. You know, that because like we would go to church on Easter and sing that Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say alleluia. Raise your voice and triumph. That's really all I knew, but I knew that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. But if you just read it and you didn't know anything about it and the story, you know, you would have so much more, like, tension. Like if you read, like, the Gospel of Matthew, where the baby is born, and all of a sudden there's a king who wants to kill it, and you're like, how does a baby stand up to a king? This is really going to be bad. And then they had to escape to Africa. And it's like, this baby has not had any shots. And now they're in Africa. And what if, it's super dangerous. And what if they can't get a visa and they can't bring the baby back from Africa? And what if the dad, the husband has to go back and work and his wife and the baby have to stay in Africa because they can't get out of Africa. You know, and then you read the part where, like, Satan comes and tells Jesus to turn rocks into bread. And if you hadn't read it, you're like, this is a trick. You know, don't do it. It's not really long. I think it's Luke chapter 5 that there were some people that were so mad at Jesus that they tried to push him off a cliff. And they're other places where people try to hit him with rocks and you're like, are they going to do it? I mean, they're super mad. They're, you know, when he prayed all night and he was picking like his closest followers and he picked, you know, like Judas and you're like, I think that's a mistake. I don't think you should have done that. And, you know, you just wonder, like when you read the, if you don't know how it ends, and it's tough for us, like when you read a story like the Battle of Jericho and how, you know, because we're talking about that stuff just because they had a lot of battles to fight and how did they fight them? And because you and I have a lot of battles to fight, like we have spiritual battles, you know, invisible enemies that are trying to get us bummed out and discouraged and messed up and stuff. And we have to be able to fight. And how do you fight? and just looking at how they fight and what you can learn from it. But, you know, when you think about it, it's hard to think about that story just because you've heard it, like, from Vacation Bible School on up. But when you read it, you realize that they, you know, they had just gone into the land after, you know, 40 years. And the first thing they had to face was this, it wasn't a big city. It was really probably about 8 acres, the whole city. But with these massive, like, gigantic walls protecting the city. And what are we going to do? Like, we don't have any plans. I mean, we wouldn't know what to do if we knew. And God told Joshua, he said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to, he told him the whole thing about marching around on the first day. And they had 7 priests that were blowing trumpets. And then the fighting people in front and behind. And it probably wasn't everybody. It was probably kind of a select group because they had like 600,000 fighting guys. And so that would have been like way too many to walk around 8 acres. And so, but he said, okay, so these 7 people are going to be playing trumpets. And the other people it says, don't let one word come out of your mouth, like not one. Don't say a thing. And walk around it one time. And God told, like, Joshua, we're going to do this for a week. And then on the last day, we're going to do something like really special. But they didn't know it. Like, Joshua just told them, just walk around. These guys are going to be playing these trumpets. I want y'all to walk around. Don't say a word. Like, not a word. Well, what if that? Not one thing. Just shut it. And then, so they did it. I mean, how long did that take? Like 20 minutes or something. And then they were like, okay, now what? You're done for the day. That's it. And it's like, and then the next day, okay, now what are we going to do? You know that thing we did yesterday? Again. Do it again. And just, but not a word. Just keep that mouth shut and just do it. And just day by day, he told them, that's what I want. That's what God wants you to do. And I mean, if they had started like talking, like while they were walking, and you just think the first day, they're like, really? Are they sure this is what we're supposed to do? And then the second day, it's like, who's telling him this? It's like, is he getting it straight? And then the third day, like if they're talking, they're like, why doesn't everybody have to do it? Or why don't we take turns? And the fourth day, this is so totally embarrassing. I mean, they're yelling at us, whoa, you're walking. You people are walking. We're so scared of you walking. You know, and it was just like humiliating. And then by the fifth day, I mean, if he had let them talk, which they couldn't talk at all, like not a word. But the fifth day, they would have been like, I don't understand it. I don't understand this at all. And then maybe like on the sixth day, if they had been talking like the whole time, they were like, I'm not doing it. This is stupid. Nothing happens. And then on the seventh day, they walked around it 7 times. And then just at the signal, they were supposed to like yell out a humongous shout of praise to God. And it's like, praise to God for what? Like, nothing has happened. I mean, you and I know how this thing is going to end, but they didn't know. And it's like, this is totally, what am I going to praise God about? That I'm at the end of the stupidest week of my entire life. And this thing has been like totally ridiculous. But then they did, and you know how it ended. And sometimes you think, why did he do that? Like, and I don't know why. Like, why didn't God just do it this way? Like, if he was going to make the walls fall down on his own, he could just say, Joshua, tell all the people, y'all need to back up about like 200 yards, and you probably need to put a scarf on your face for your nose and mouth. This is going to get super dusty, and cover your ears because it's going to be really loud when this happens, and just watch what happens. But he didn't do it like that. He had them do this complicated thing, which I don't know why God did that. I don't know why he does stuff in the spiritual battle that we're in. Sometimes you read books about like Satan and all that and what his tactics are and trying to understand what he's doing and his tactics. And I guess it does kind of help sometimes. I remember in the movie Patton where when they were in Africa and they were about to face like George Rommel, who was like the greatest genius in the world in tank warfare. But they had received, intercepted a message from Rommel. And so they were getting ready for a surprise attack. And Patton, some people came to his room, and on his bedside table was the book that George Rommel wrote about the tank in attack. And the next day when the U.S. is doing their thing and Patton is like, George C. Scott's looking through his binoculars and he's like, I read your book, you son of a gun. But not exact quote, but close enough. And maybe that stuff is helpful. I don't really know. But to try to understand why does the Satan do this or do that. But some of that stuff I don't want to understand why he does what he does. But even like understanding, like, why does God ask you to do certain things? I don't know if it really matters that much. I think probably the most important thing is just doing it. I think that they're like without saying and arguing and talking about it, will I just do what God tells me to do and just do it? There's the place where, you know, when Jesus was first calling his guys that had met him, and they were kind of following him around for about 9 months to a year. And then when he called them to do it full time, because it's like sometimes stuff that God asks you to do, you get to a place where you're like, that is a really unusual thing for you to ask me, or really kind of weird, or I really kind of think it's dumb and stupid for you to ask me to do that. When Jesus was getting ready to ask those guys to leave their jobs and to follow him full time, it says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 that there was a ton of people following Jesus. And Peter and his brother had been fishing the whole night and they hadn't caught anything, which is like, I've done, it is not fun, but they did it with nets that weigh, like they would throw these nets out in the water, which they were like 100 feet around when you pulled them in. Like biblical scholars say those nets weighed like 1,000 pounds, and you're doing that all night and you feel kind of sick to your stomach and stuff. And then here comes Jesus and he's like, Peter, let me borrow your boat, you know, cause they go out in the boat, and Peter rowed him out there and just, he could preach, you know, how like water voices carry on the water surface and all that. So he could preach like all these people on the hillside. And then Peter's, you know, he'd been up all night, and sun was coming up. It was kind of warm. This boat was gently rocking, and somebody was preaching. And I think he was out like in about 3 minutes, you know. They always say if you took everybody, I think I've told y'all this, if you took the statistically everybody that falls asleep in church on Sunday morning in America and laid them end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. But they... Jesus said, amen. They wake up. Peter wakes up. Sorry about that. And then Jesus said, okay, Peter, what I want you to do is go out into this lake and throw your net over the side again. And Peter's like, you know that whole preaching thing? You are awesome at it. Awesome. Awesome. Fishing, I don't think you really probably know anything about that, but the Carpenter's Union fish fry is probably about as close as you've gotten. But if you, but you don't catch fish in the middle of the lake. You don't catch fish in the middle of the day. But if you want me to do something stupid, I'll do it. And he, and he did. And like, bam, it was completely full of fish. And Jesus said, okay, if you really want to do something important with your life, you need to get used to this. The idea of doing things that you think are ridiculous without asking questions just because I'm asking you to do it. A lot of times people that God has really, really used, they did what they felt God was calling them to do, but other people thought that what they were doing was ridiculous. There was a guy, he was a Prussian, who lived in England, a guy named George Mueller, who had been wild. And then he accepted Jesus and just grew, and he became super sweet. But it was the days of Oliver Twist, you know, when there were four times more orphans in England under the age of eight in prison than in orphanages. And so he felt that God was calling him to start orphanages. He died in 1898, and in like those 60 years that he did that, there were he raised 10,024 orphans. $7 million went through the Mueller orphan homes, but he did it in such a way that he felt that God was not only asking him to do something for the orphans of Bristol, England, but also do it in such a way that it was a proof that God is a God who does what he says. And so he did. He never raised any money for the Mueller orphan homes. He never sent out prayer letters about money. He never had fundraising banquets or fundraising golf tournaments or even made any needs of the Mueller orphans homes known to anyone. All he did was pray about it because, yes, he felt that God was... He didn't even mention needs when he was praying with more people than himself because he wanted to do it in such a way that only God would know what they... And they had times where, like, they would have, like, 43 orphans sitting at a table, nothing to feed them. And he would say, God has never failed me. The milk truck would break down in the front of the street, and he would come in and say, I have no idea what I'm going to do with this milk, and I know you got all those kids in there. So, and then the bread guy would say, you know, God woke me up about 3 o'clock this morning and just telling me the Mueller kids need bread. And so, and then that, and that's how God provided for him. And people thought it was ridiculous that he would live like that. He actually, because if you live like that and just pray to God to meet your needs, I mean, who's going to provide for you? And George Mueller said God would, and God did. And he didn't think that it was unusual or ridiculous. He felt that this was like what the scripture said. That if you, having kids, know how to give good gifts to them, your father will give you gifts. Seek and knock and you'll find. My God will supply all of your need according to your riches and glory. He just felt like he was following scripture. And a lot of times I think today, if you do look at just what the scriptures say that people who love Jesus are supposed to do, people will think that is ridiculous. Like Jesus said, forgive everyone. Anyone who does anything to you, just forgive them. I'm reading a book right now about the intertribal war in Rwanda in 1994 when a million people were killed. And then the president of Rwanda released 60,000 prisoners because there just wasn't room. And they had nowhere to go but to go home. And they said, what if you knew a murderer was moving into your neighborhood? What if 40,000 were moving into your neighborhood? And it was someone who had killed your entire family. And people were just... And, but if if I forgive people, just forgive them, then who will protect me? If I do what, it's like the, like Jesus said, if somebody hits you on the, on your left cheek, let him hit you on the right cheek. And people always say, well, Jesus isn't saying that you're just supposed to let people run all over you. That's not what he means. And I'm like, it's exactly what he means. There's no other, I mean, you could probably take the Greek and make it say that it doesn't say that, but there's no clearer way to say it of letting people run all over you. And if I do that, who is going to protect me? You know, sometimes when you think about stuff, like things that the scriptures say, that the New Testament says about sex. I mean, like, I mean, and nobody's really probably ever done it. And we've, and that's why Jesus came to pay for us, because we're all, you know, we've all messed up in a million ways. But the idea is that, like, people, like, sex is like, it's like two people, and it can't be a person like you. It has to be like the other kind of person. And you don't do anything until you've committed to each other forever. And then you can, like, you know, do it all you want, and it's totally awesome and everything. But you don't do it with anybody else. And not until you're married. And even in your mind. But in, like, in that relationship of two people committed to each other for the rest of their life, go crazy. Like one guy said, to every other woman besides her, I am a monk. But to her, I'm a monkey. You know, but they, you know, and that's just kind of, and but, and people look at that and they say, but that is unreasonable. It is unreachable. Like, even in your mind, it's unrealistic to say that. If I lived like that, like if I totally lived like that, what if my boyfriend leaves me? What if I wind up being alone? Who will love me? And so a lot of times people wind up building up in their, like, if I do that, if I do what God says, if I have to build up in my mind kind of a wall against God, like if I to protect myself from the will of God, like if I do what God says, it would be totally crazy. I mean, no one would, who would provide for me? Who would protect me if I did that? It's kind of like that same thing. Like on the first day, are you sure that's what God says? On the second day, when we're going around this thing, who's telling us to do this? Are you sure God says it? On the third day, well, why doesn't everybody have to do this? And then on the fourth day, this is totally embarrassing. And by the fifth day, you're saying, I don't understand why God is saying this. And then by the sixth day, you're like, I'm not doing it. I don't really know why it works, why God does it like that, where in the warfare that we're in, he just asks you, will you do what I say? Just because, not because that's what it means to be a good Christian, or because that's what the Christian books say, or, and will you just, God just says, will you do what I say? Even if you think it's stupid, even if you don't understand it, just because I'm saying it. And will you do it without a word? Will you just shut that mouth and walk around that city without complaining about it? There's one scripture that says in Philippians chapter 2, do everything that you do without complaining about anything. And sometimes people complain about that. Like, well, if I don't complain about it, it's like, shh, nope. Just do it. If I don't understand why, he does. And I do think, and it ultimately gets to the place where, so like sometimes I do understand, like things that God asks us to do that seems ridiculous to people, and you're like, really? I'm just supposed to do that. I'm just supposed to forgive people, like just forgive them. Because Jesus says, just forgive them. Forgive everybody. Really? And then, like, if you do it, you do kind of see why he would say it. Like, people who don't forgive other people, the medical community tells us they have a higher incidence of cardiovascular problems. And it suppresses their immune system, so they're more open to infections. And the neurological functions of their memory is affected by it. So if you opt to not do what God says and to forgive someone, you're basically asking for you know, health problems. So I can see it. It's just better for you to do it. Sometimes, you know, you think about, like, even the whole sex thing where it's like, why would God, I mean, it seems so unfair. And it seems so, why would he ask people to live this way? Where, I mean, and I don't know that he asked me to live in a way where I don't, I mean, he made me this way, but I don't do anything with anyone, not even in my mind, until I'm committed to a person forever. And then only with, like, that person. I don't know why, but it comes down to a person saying, because you say. But then when you think about, like, the whole sex thing, like, God, he totally invented it. I mean, it's completely awesome and crazy. I mean, he's the one, in Acts chapter 14, he says, you know, that God hasn't left himself with a testimony of how awesome he is. He gives you rain and delicious food to eat and puts joy in your heart. Like, God made it in such a way that we have to eat stuff. And it's a lot more delicious than it has to be. Like, I mean, it could just be like dog food. Like, my dog eats. My dog has never had anything but dog food and never will. Because as soon as she gets anything, is it a she or I don't know what it is. She, but it's Tina's dog, you know, and she's in Africa. But I did see one of my cats. I thought they were dead, but I did see one of them yesterday. So they're not dead. They're just waiting for her to get home. But, you know, you think about, like, God could have made us to where we, like, photosynthesize, you know, and you're hungry, you just go stand outside and turn green and all that. But, yeah, and, like, the whole sex thing, he could have made it like spores, you know, like mushrooms or something. And, you know, some lady with 5 kids, you know, and her husband comes in and he's about to sneeze and she's like, cover that mouth. Go outside with that thing. I remember I was reading this thing about this woman, and she had like 5 kids, you know, and these two guys knock on the door from the church down the road, and they were like, ma'am, have you ever thought about eternal life? And she said, to tell you the honest truth, I just can't think about it. But, you know, but, but I was like, why are we talking about that? But just like, but that God, I mean, that he made sex to be like such this, it's this amazing and super fun. It's the most fun you have in this world, you know? But the idea that he said, but I want it in this way. I that's what I want. And almost, you know, nobody's ever really probably done it like in their life or mind or heart, but that's what he wanted. And to think, why would that be? And I don't know, except in Ephesians chapter 5, that where Paul said, you know, it's like the way a man and a woman, and the way they're together in commitment to each other, and then the fun that they have, that you have with nobody else in the world. And that there's somebody that knows you. There's a lot of people you love, but there's one person that you love in a way, and she loves you in a way that nobody knows anything about it. And it's absolutely awesome. And God said, and that's what I feel about you. And it's like, I was trying to tell you something. That's why I wanted it, because there was something that I was trying to say to you that I don't know if it could be said or known in any other way. And now, I mean, he can still say it and tell it, but we've messed it up. And it was just like, I wanted to say that. And sometimes, like, people say, well, what about a person like, and there's plenty of people who, you know, like if they're single, or if they're widowed, or if their wife is sick. Charles Spurgeon had a beautiful marriage to a woman who, after about 7 years, was an invalid. And, you know, they had a sexless marriage. One of the greatest theologians in the history of America, a Presbyterian named B.B. Warfield, his wife was struck by lightning in Switzerland on their honeymoon and was a paraplegic for the rest of their marriage. And he cared for her in a beautiful, sweet way. And what about people who have to wait? And it's just like, I just have to wait. And why would God make me this way and then say this thing that this is his will for me? And I just have to wait. And they learn things about Jesus. And they learn things about this world and about how this world is not our home, and how we're just going through here and it's got really nothing for me. And I'm just serving him till I get home and my heart is full. And they learn things that we could never know. And but in the final analysis, I mean, you know, there's ways to understand and things that we learn, especially as we like live it, of why God says to do certain things and why he wants it a certain way. But the bottom line is, it's just because it's him. And it's just because he has earned my trust and he has won my heart. And he's smarter than me and he loves me more than I love myself. And if he asked me anything, to get to a place where a person would say, I don't really know why, and it does seem maybe stupid and ridiculous, but I'm just going to do it. And I'm just, even though it seems like nothing is happening, I'm just going to shut up and do it. And then at the end of that thing, I am going to lift up my voice and I am going to praise him. And that's when walls begin to fall down. Walls that I have built in my heart against the will of God to protect myself from him. And I just say, I'm just going to do what you say. You know, it's funny. All they did was they walked around. The only noise they made were seven people blowing trumpets. There were two kinds of trumpets that they blew back then at different occasions. There were silver trumpets, the book of Numbers says in chapter 10, that they would blow when they were going to war. But that wasn't the trumpets that they blew. These trumpets were ram's horns. And ram's horns were to be blown on the seventh year of every year was a sabbatical year. And they weren't supposed to work their fields and take care of their crops, nothing. And they were like, well, who will provide for us? And God said, I'll provide for you. And the 50th year was another one. So you would have 2 years where you're just like, we can't even work our fields. And God said, but I will protect you and I will provide for you because I love you. And before those two events, they would blow these horns, the ram's horns that they blew around Jericho that said, we're doing what God says because he loves us. There's no indication that they ever obeyed God one time in a sabbatical year or a jubilee year, that they ever did it, because they never trusted that he would take care of them if they did what he said. But I would blow those horns and say, I believe that he loves me and he'll protect me and my heart is free, even though I don't understand it and might even think in my heart of hearts that it's ridiculous. I know it's not. And I'm just going to do what he says because he has won my heart. He has given his body and he has given his blood. And he has earned my trust and he has earned my heart. And he has conquered my will. And I love him too. And that's why we take this bread and we take this cup. It's his way of saying, I love you so much. If I ask anything of you, it's because I love you and because I'm good and sweet and kind. So when we come and take the bread, you don't have to be a member here. The only thing that we ask is that you know in your heart that you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and that you love him and that you know that he's cleaned you and taken all your sins away. And I'm not even saying to you, if you're resistant against him in any way, I'm not even going to say that. I'm just saying, take the bread, take the cup. We'll take it together and let him tell you how much he loves you. And then see if you might not want to do what he says. Nobody's ever loved you like him. Won't you come?
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.